This is a reading from Galatians chapter 1, 11 through 24. For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my peoples, so extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. But when he who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. But I went away into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas and remained with him for 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. In what I am writing to you before God, I do not lie. Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia and was still unknown in person to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only were hearing it said, he who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. And they glorified God because of me. This is the word of the Lord.
Let's pray together. Our gracious God and Father, we ask that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts would be pleasing and acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our Redeemer. We pray that you would open up your word, that we might behold marvelous things from it, that you would use it for our good, that you would cause it to pierce to the very inner part of our being, that it would bring truth, that it would bring conviction, but that it would bring healing and kindness, that it would make us like Christ. And so we ask these things in his name. Amen. Well, it is good to be back. I think I only preached in the sanctuary a couple of times before I left. We were in the chapel when I was still here, so this room's much fuller, a lot more folks. We left for Charleston, South Carolina 4 Christmases ago, and we left having done a lot of soul searching, counting the cost, you know, weighing everything, trying to discern, was this what God was calling us to do? Was God calling us away? Was he calling us to do again in Charleston what he had called us and helped us to do here? And we were convinced about it. And truthfully, we left with a lot of excitement. There were tears. There was sadness. It was no small thing to leave our friends behind. But we really believed that God was calling us to do something great once again. And so there was high hopes and expectations and dreams. And most of you know that Kendall and I both went to college in Charleston. I went to the Citadel. She went to the College of Charleston. Her mom and dad live nearby, as do my parents. And so we were also going home. And it was going to be awesome. And so then if you were to ask me, though, so what's it been like? If I was going to summarize the last 4 years in one answer, I would say this. It's been a learning experience. It's been a learning experience. I have been spending the last 4 years learning something that I did not want to learn. I've been learning about one primary person, maybe two. The first one's me. And of course, the second one's Jesus. And the thing that I've been learning about is I've been learning what it is that I love and what it is that I need, in what it is that I trust, and where it is that I hope. And truthfully, what I found out about myself, and I've known this for a while, but I don't think I knew it like I know it now, is that the thing that I love, and unfortunately I love this today too, the thing that I love more than anything else in the world is winning. I love to win. And the thing that I hate more than anything else in the world is losing. Now, the tragedy is that I don't love winning nearly as much as I hate losing. I hate to lose. And the pain of it, and part of the problem with losing is that what has been happening for, I would say, for the first 2.5, maybe 3 years in Charleston was nothing but losing, getting crushed. It was brutal. And it was brutal, and so because I love to win so much, it brought out negative things within me. Like, I was embarrassed, and I was ashamed, and I was angry, and I was frustrated. And at times, I just felt like, man, I couldn't figure out what we had been brought here to do. And in a sense, what has happened is Albert Einstein, I don't know if he said this or not, but he's credited with saying that adversity introduces a man to himself. And so I've gotten introduced to me, and it hadn't really been something fun to see. The problem is that I would suggest to you that I don't think I'm really that different from you. That I actually think what I love, you probably love it too. And I think that probably what I hate, you probably hate it too. And I'll tell you a little bit about why that is. About 1.5 years in, I decided that, hey, I probably need to send out a communication that, you know, has some honesty involved in it. So I did this graphic and borrowed a lyric from Ann Steele's hymn, "Dear Refuge of My Weary Soul," and I put it in a graphic, you know, a Canva graphic. And, you know, it says, "Dear Refuge of My Weary Soul, on thee when sorrows rise, on thee when waves of trouble roll, my fainting hope relies." And so I sent it out and I said, you know, things are pretty tough right now. You know, I think we were still in the middle of COVID. And I remember that somebody that I love, they don't live here, and has known me for a long time, kind of pulled me aside. And they wanted to talk to me a little bit about the newsletter and a little bit about that graphic. And they just said one sentence: "We need our pastors to be strong. We need our pastors to be strong." That's also code for we need our pastors to win. We need our pastors to be successful. And the reason that is because, and I know, I don't know how many folks here like the Dallas Cowboys, probably a lot. I can't stand them, but anyway, that's another story. But but right now we know that, you know what people love? People love winners and people hate losers. And right now Dallas and the Cowboys are kind of experiencing that a little bit. And I don't mean that as salt in the wound. It's just how it is. And the reason that winning is so important is this, because winning is the currency by which we gain acceptance, approval, love, value, and meaning. And man, I don't know if it's changed. I'm assuming it probably hasn't changed very much in 4 years. That was also the principle to live by when we were here in Dallas, because this is a very high energy, high achieving kind of place. Now that begs the question, okay, well, I'm not sure if I'm really liking this, but where do you have to win in life? And unfortunately, there's just one word that answers that question. Everywhere. Everywhere. And y'all feel it and y'all know it. You have to win at work. You have to be a success there. And it's embarrassing when you're not. You have to win at home. You have to win in your marriage. You have to win with your kids. You have to win in parenting, and your children have to prove to the world that you're winning at home in your parenting. You have to win in your friendships. You have to win in you have to win everywhere in life. And the problem is that it's pretty hard to win, but we're all buying into that because it's the way that we gain or attain that acceptance, that approval, that love, that value, that meaning that we so desperately long for. But the problem is that the wins don't last very long. The thrill of victory fades away. It's interesting, some of you have heard this before, but the queen of pop herself, Madonna, actually puts into words a little bit about what I discovered about myself, and maybe it'll resonate with you as well. She says, "I have an iron will, and all of my will has always been to conquer some horrible feeling of inadequacy. I push past one spell of it and discover myself as a special human being. And then I get to another stage, and I think, I'm mediocre and uninteresting again and again. My drive in life is from this horrible fear of being mediocre, and that's always pushing me, because even though I've become somebody, I still have to prove that I am somebody. My struggle has never ended, and it probably never will." Now, the question I'd like you to consider is this. What if there was something that could complete you? What if there was something that could make you whole? What if there was something that could fill all of your niches? Something that could smooth out all of your rough edges? What if there was something in your life that would never lose value, and actually, that this was something that would only gain value and appreciate with every passing day? And what if there was someone who could know everything about you? And I mean everything. And what if that same someone could know you through and through, and no matter what they saw, they would just keep moving toward you and not run from you? That they would move in, that they would be so committed to you that no matter what comes, they would love you forever in the fullest of ways. Wouldn't that be amazing? And the Apostle Paul says that there is. He says that something is the gospel, and it's a lot better than winning. And that someone is Jesus. And he wants us to see that. He wants us to see the two things about the gospel this morning, or at least these are the two things that I think he wants us to see. The first is the power of the gospel to save us. And the second is the grace of the gospel to free us. The power of the gospel to save us and the grace of the gospel to free us. The first thing is the power of the gospel to save us. Look what Paul says in verse 13. He says, "For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it." Paul is saying, I want you to know, because you've already heard about this, who I was before the power of the gospel was unleashed in my life. And this is who I was, and this is what my life looked like, and this is what my life was about. He was trying to destroy the church. That was his end. He was persecuting the church of God with great violence, and his ultimate telos, the ultimate end, was to get rid of it. We read about this in Acts chapter 8, where it talks about how Paul approved of the execution of Stephen, and it goes on and it says, and was ravaging the church, entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. And he's saying, that's not a secret. Everybody heard about it. You know who I was. He goes on in verse 14 and tells us a little bit more about himself, what his life was wholly devoted to. Verse 14, "And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my father." That, you know, in a sense, he was magna cum laude in Judaism. He was the top dog. He was the winner. He was winning at every turn. That his whole life was about advancing in Judaism and following the traditions of his father and ultimately getting rid of the church of God. Now, why was he doing it? Well, probably for exactly the very same reason that you're working so hard to have a perfect life. Because it's how he found meaning. It's how he found value. It's how his life mattered. It's how he felt accepted. It's how he knew approval. And he devoted his life to this. And what you need to understand about Paul is this was not a side hobby. This wasn't something that, you know, he just did for fun. He was wholly committed to this life. The other thing you need to understand, and Paul wants us to see about where he was, and this is really, really important, when the power of the gospel was unleashed in his life, is he was not searching. He wasn't, you know, sitting alone in a corner and thinking about, you know, my life's not really going that great right now. I think I'm going to go look for something better. Or I'm not sure what I believe right now. I think I'm going to go look for something that's truer, something that's brighter. Something that's going to meet me more where I am. Paul was content. Paul wasn't seeking counsel. He was also, one of the things he's trying to say, and he wants you to understand, is that there was no mere man that was going to show up to Paul and change his mind about anything. He was not in the mood to be persuaded. He wasn't in the mood to be debated or somebody to argue him to a different point. Which I think is why Paul is saying what he's saying in verses 11 and 12. Look what he says. "For this is what I want you to know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached to me is not man's gospel. It did not come from a human being. It wasn't somebody's bright idea. It wasn't some marvelous human creation. It does not have human origin behind it. It wasn't a beautiful teaching of human genius." He says, verse 12, "For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, this is also very important, so please hear this. It only could be a revelation of Jesus Christ. Because there is no person. I turned 50 this past year. I'm telling you, when you turn 50, it's something. And something happened. And I've been in the church my entire life. I've met a lot of people. I can't tell you how many coffees I've had with people. And this is what I know about myself and everybody else that I've ever met in my life. Is that if a person was trying to come up with a gospel, a good news message about how to find approval and how to find acceptance and how to find meaning and how to find value, the one thing I can promise and guarantee you is that they would have never created this gospel. Nobody does this. There's not one person that says, hey, this sounds like a great idea. It had to come from Jesus. Verse 15. He says, but when he who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles. And Paul's saying, here's how it happened. Like, here's how the power of the gospel was unleashed in my life. And one of the things that I think he marvels over, and we ought to marvel over it as well, is that this power was at work in Paul's life before he was even born. That before he was born, God had set Paul apart for himself. That before Paul was born, God had set his love and affection upon him. And not only that, but God called this violent terror, this man who was trying to destroy his church, God called this man by his grace. And then he says, and he was pleased to reveal his son to me. He revealed his son, and what happened when Paul saw Jesus? Like, he was blind, but he could see in a different way. He was able to see the son. He was able to see himself. He was able to see his sin. And to see his need, and to know his shame. But also to see something even more important. To see the Lord Jesus himself, the only begotten Son of God. And to see the free gift of salvation, the power of the gospel at work in his life. And this gospel changed him. Paul was able to see what he tells us in other letters. That though he was rich, yet for our sake the Lord Jesus became poor, that we by his poverty might become rich. That God made him who knew no sin, the Lord Jesus, to be sin for us, that we might be the righteousness of God. That he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? That nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Which is the very reason why Paul goes and does what God set him apart to do. He doesn't just bring him back to break even and say, your slate is clean. He says, no, Paul, I have something more for you. It's not just to save you. It's not just to make you a son, but it's to make you my servant and to send you out to preach this gospel to the ends of the earth, to the Gentiles. Which is the very reason why we preach it every week. Because the power of the gospel has the ability to save us. It saves us from being in that rat race. It invites us to get off that treadmill. Because guess what it says? There's something so much better than winning. There's Jesus. I used to say this all the time. I still say it all the time. That Jesus is better than being better. Jesus is better than trying harder. Jesus is better than seeking your approval through your own efforts and your own performance. It'll never be found there. If you want to be loved, if you want to be accepted, if you want to be approved, then the only way to find that is through the power of the gospel. The gospel has the power to save us. And it says that no matter who you are and no matter where you've been, no matter what you've done, and no matter what you're doing, the Lord Jesus, by his power, invites you to see him and to be changed and to be transformed by him, not just to bring you to break even, but to set you apart for a greater good. But the second thing Paul wants us to see is the grace of the gospel that frees us. That the grace of the gospel sets us free, and boy, do we need to be set free. It frees us first and foremost from what we probably, if you're a church-type person, would expect it to free you from. It frees you from your sin. And Paul experienced this, and he trusted this truth that God was going to cover his sin, that God was going to forgive his sin. He was going to forgive his sin through Jesus, the atoning sacrifice on his behalf. We sang about this earlier. What love could remember no wrongs we have done? Omniscient, all-knowing, he counts not their sum. Thrown into a sea without bottom or shore, our sins, they are many. His mercy is more. It sets us free from our sin. It sets us free from the power and the penalty of sin. Jesus paid it all. But it also frees us from fear and shame. And I don't know, it depends on who, you know, how you're wired. I probably am wired a little bit more to be probably a little bit more concerned because I'm a little more self-oriented, a little more selfish, a little more self-consumed. Worry a little bit more about fear and shame. And the gospel taps into that. Now, I want you to think for a moment, and this is hard for us because we live in Bible world, and in Bible world, these are cartoon characters we're talking about here. But this was a real man. And this revelation that happened was pretty overwhelming because he came to find out that the one that he had been seeking to defeat was the king of the world, created everything. He was the one who sat on the great white throne. Now, can you imagine the shame and the embarrassment that he must have felt? He says, you heard about it. Verse 13, for you've heard of my former life in Judaism, how I spent my entire life trying to destroy the church of God. Later on in the very end, it says, verse 23, and they were here. He was hearing it said, he who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith. I mean, that's pretty incredible shame and embarrassment right there. Brené Brown is an author, a writer, a teacher, a qualitative researcher, all these things. And she writes this. She says, shame drives two big tapes. Never good enough, and if you can talk it out of that one, who do you think you are? So there's two things that shame is constantly playing in your mind. That you're never good enough, and if you can overcome that one, the second one is, who do you think you are? The thing to understand about shame is, it's not guilt. Shame is a focus on self. Guilt is a focus on behavior. Shame is, I am bad. Guilt is, I did something bad. How many of you, if you did something that was hurtful to me, would be willing to say, I'm sorry, I made a mistake? How many of you would be willing to say that? Guilt, I'm sorry, I made a mistake. But listen to this. Shame, I'm sorry, I am a mistake. Shame is highly, highly correlated with addiction, depression, violence, aggression, bullying, suicide, and eating disorders. And you really need to hear this. If you put shame in a petri dish, it needs three things to grow exponentially: secrecy, silence, and judgment. And what does the gospel come to do? To set us free by its grace from fear and shame. And unless you're just tuned out, and I mean this in a very nice way, but unless you just tuned out, then it would be impossible for you to be an adult and not understand and not connect with what Brené Brown is saying about shame, because we all feel it and know it. But because we're set free from fear and shame by the gospel, what flows from that is the gospel frees us to do the most crazy thing in all the world, and it's really probably only Christians are really able to do this. It sets you free to be honest. To be honest. To stop lying. To stop posing. To stop pretending. Paul just comes right out of the gate. This is probably one of my favorite four words almost of the whole passage is verse 13. For you have heard. Hey, it's not a secret. Everybody knows. You have heard. And what I think Paul would like to say if he could, like in the spirit of Martin Luther, the great reformer, is that, and you haven't even heard the half of it. Because you only know the stuff that actually was audibly spoken and that I did. You don't even know what was going on in my heart. And you have heard. And this is what I love about Paul. And when you read, and I'm going to show you this in a moment. Paul's not one of those guys that enters into like a moment of confession and says, hey, can we just kind of get this over with in about two sentences, okay? Like, I blew it. I totally messed everything up. It's all me. I was bad. Can we just move on now? Now, it might have been said in a nicer way, but usually when people do it in a general way, that's kind of what they're looking for. He also does not try to airbrush it, but he gets very specific. He explains to us exactly what he was doing, verses 13 and verse 14. He's honest. And I think that that's really hard for us to do. And because it's so hard, I think that's why people hardly ever do it. I think the reason that people hardly ever do it, and by that I mean the reason that people are hardly ever honest about their lives, well, maybe we'll say it this way. I think it's evidenced through both the stories that we tell, because there are stories that we tell. I mean, y'all are maybe a lot better than me, but, you know, we get the family together and we're going to see some folks and we're like, all right, here's what we're going to tell everybody, all right? But there's also like, and here's what we're not going to tell everybody. Let's go over the things that we're not going to share. You think about it in life. There's stuff we tell, there's stuff we don't tell. And the reason that we tell certain things and the reason that we don't tell other things is because we don't want to be honest. Now, this is really important. This is why, you know, if you're a believer and you've been a believer for a really long time, you probably love the Apostle Paul and you might not even know why you love him. But here's why you love him. Because you can trust people that are honest, but you can't trust people that aren't. You can trust people that are honest. I mean, think about it this way. How can someone trust you if you're not honest? But Paul's honest. And when you read throughout, you know, the New Testament, particularly his letters, Paul seems to be a little bit of a problem because he seems like he's kind of missing out on things. He seems like he's not really grasping what it looks like to climb and be sanctified and to grow more and more like Christ because he seems like he's going in reverse. He's going the wrong direction. In one of his earliest letters to his first letter to the church at Corinth, Paul says this. He says that he is the least of all the apostles. It's like, look at all the apostles. I'm the last one. I'm the runt of the bunch. I'm at the end of the line. And then in a later letter that he writes to the church at Ephesus, he says he is the very least of all the saints. He says, if you look at all the Christians in all the world, I'm at the end of the line. I am the last one. And then toward the end of his life, he's writing this letter to his understudy, to his pupil Timothy. And we're very familiar with this. He writes and he says to Timothy, this current moment, I am the chief of sinners. I am the foremost of sinners. Why does he say that? Does he not get it? It's actually the very opposite of that. It's because he does get it. It's because the grace of the gospel is setting Paul free to be free from sin, and to be free from fear and shame, and to be free to be honest, but even more so, to be free to see Jesus, to see his beauty. Because as Paul sees his sin, and he sees it more clearly through the lens of the cross, he sees just how heinous it is. But not only does he see his sin and his ugliness, but he sees more clearly the beauty of Jesus and the glory of the freedom that he brings to us. But the last thing it does, and this was probably not the last thing, but the last thing we'll talk about this morning, is that the gospel frees us to live for something bigger than ourselves. I mean, this is the best thing in all the world. Because after church, right now, tomorrow morning on Monday, you don't have to get out of bed and go live for acceptance. You don't have to go live for approval. You don't have to go live for love. If you know the gospel, you get to live from it. It already belongs to you. It sets you free to live for something bigger than yourself. It sets you free to do two things. And these are two things that, quite honestly, are really, really hard to do. They're a sermon in themselves. Both to love and to be loved. Imagine how wonderful it would be for you to be a person that could both love and for some of you, that's probably a really hard thing, but I think probably for others and for many of us, maybe the second part's even harder. To be loved. It sets you free to be about the two great commandments, love God and love neighbor. Because your life's not about, you know, seeking and accomplishing and winning in order to find approval and acceptance and love and value and all of those things. It's why Paul says what he does at the end, verses 18 through 24. He basically gets up and he goes and does what God has set him apart and called him to do. He now wholly devotes his life to loving God and loving neighbor, to preaching Christ crucified. There's lots of summaries of the gospel. I want to share the summary of the gospel and tell a story and then we're done. Tim Keller says it this way, the Christian gospel is that I am so flawed that Jesus had to die for me, yet I am so loved and valued that Jesus was glad to die for me. This leads to deep humility and deep confidence at the same time. It undermines both swaggering and sniveling. I cannot feel superior to anyone, and yet I have nothing to prove to anyone. I do not think more of myself nor less of myself. Instead, I think of myself less. So this summer, because Kendall and I both had turned 50, we took a big trip. So we went to Rome and we went to Athens and some other places. But when we were in Athens, I'd never been there before. I'm not a big traveler, but, you know, we saw all the sights there were to see. We saw the Acropolis, but one of the things that I had marked that I really wanted to see was Mars Hill, the Areopagus Hill. So if you know Acts 17, you know, that's where Paul has this, you know, men of Athens, this incredible speech. So I'm like, I got to go see this. So I'm looking to see how far it is from the hotel. And, you know, I don't think it's really a big stop, basically, from what I can tell in Athens. But, you know, I got on my running shoes one morning and I ran over there and I'm looking for it and I find it. And all it is, some of you have been there, all it is this big rock. It's just like a rock formation. And it's just a bunch of rocks with a lot of graffiti on them, unfortunately. But when you stand up there and you look around, you're like, wow, this is quite the bird's eye view of the city of Athens. And when you look up, you see the Acropolis, which we had toured the day before, which is, you know, the pantheon of all these gods and stuff and all these stone structures. And it was kind of like the center of city life. It was, you know, pretty important. It was kind of the religious cultural center in ancient Athens. And so I was sitting there, and so I got my Bible open and I started reading this whole encounter, you know, Paul's experience in Athens and at the Areopagus. And you'll know that when he comes into the city, he sees that the city is full of idols, like people that are trying to kind of earn their way, so to speak, in order to be accepted, loved, and valued and matter. And so he sees it, and so he begins to do, and I love the word that's used in Acts. Luke says, he reasoned in the synagogue and in the marketplace. So he's reasoning with these folks. He's talking to them. He's undoubtedly being honest with them. And it says that some of these philosophers come by and they say, what's this babbler saying? So they take him to the Areopagus. Now, I'm thinking Paul's got a lot of courage. Because what he starts to say about stone and idols and gold and silver, and you're standing on this rock, he's looking around, it's pretty much, he just kind of flamethrows like their entire culture and values, as he does it in a very nice way, with regard to what they're looking to for meaning and acceptance and to matter. And he says it, and I wondered, and I thought about, you know, Paul must... This is why I love Paul. When I read Paul, he draws me in because he's so honest and so he's so freeing. And he's the one that says that I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it's the power of God for salvation. And listen to how the people respond when they hear the message of the gospel, when they hear about its power to free us from sin and to save us, and they hear about its grace. They say, may we know what this teaching is that you are presenting. For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know what these things mean. Wouldn't it be great if we all left today and we said, and some of us are like, well, these aren't really strange things because this is the thing I hear every Sunday, but I think I need to kind of lean into it a little bit differently this week. Like, wouldn't it be awesome if we left here and we said, we wish to know what these things mean? That's what I'd encourage you with, whether you're a Christian or you're not a Christian, whether you're searching or you're not searching, that you would lean in, that you would discover the beauty and the glory of Jesus, that you would know the power of the gospel to save and the grace of the gospel to free. Let me pray. Father, thank you for your kindness to us, and thank you for your word. Thank you more for Jesus and the gospel, that he is the ultimate revelation. Thank you for what we're about to celebrate, what we've heard we're going to be able to act out in a sense. We love you. We thank you. Amen.